Susanna Spurgeon, who was the wife of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon of 19th century England, she was effectively a co-pastor who kind of worked alongside him. And she was so helpful to her husband in the ministry. On one occasion, it is reported that there was a missionary on furlough who had come to town and had taken sick. And so the Spurgeons, they didn't know this missionary out of a hole in the ground, but they started to inquire after her, and they paid a little visit. And after the visit, Susanna really felt the burden on her heart that she should take this missionary lady home to live with them. She should come, Susanna would care for her and nurture her back into health. So about a month later, at a Sunday morning service after Spurgeon had preached on the topic of heaven, the next day, on the Monday, a very kind of upper crust gentleman in the congregation met Spurgeon on the street and then said, "Ah, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon yesterday. Thanks so much. I mean, you told us all about heaven, but you didn't tell us where is heaven." And so in Susanna's biography of her husband, she says this. This is how he replied. "I'll tell you where heaven is. I've just come from that hill yonder, and you can see my house up there. There's a lady who hasn't been to church for 3 weeks. She's very poor, and she can hardly make ends meet, and she's very sick in bed with a fever. If you will go and take her a good supply of groceries and provisions and say, 'Sister, I've brought these in the name of our Lord and Savior,' and then ask her for a Bible and read from a psalm, and then get down on your knees and pray for her. If you don't find heaven, then I will pay the bill." So, following Sunday, this gentleman approached Spurgeon and said, "Pastor, you were right. I found heaven for 30 minutes on Wednesday afternoon." Hospitality. Whether you go to someone else's, or whether you invite someone over to your place to be with you, or whether you include somebody in your own group, or you ask someone to come along with you, or you take them to where they need to go. If you lovingly spend time with someone, if you are helping and assisting someone, if you are welcoming and accepting someone, perhaps supplying their emotional needs and or their physical needs as an expression of faith to glorify God, then you will experience a foretaste of heaven. And we're going to see this today, not only that hospitality showcases the gospel, but it can also be a participation in the ministry of the gospel. So turn with me to 3 John. It's really about the size of a long email. Matter of fact, it is the shortest book in the Bible. And I want to pick up the thread from where we left off last week. 3 John, which revolves around four key men and their reputations: Gaius, Diotrephes, Demetrius, and of course John the Apostle himself. And so let's read from verses 1 through 8 today. This is God's word. "The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. This is the word of God. So last week, our oil well was verses 1 through 4. I want to go back and dip into that well for a little bit. And then I want to go forward and drill into verses 5 and 8. Remember last week, we focused on the reputation of Gaius, and we discovered that he was deeply cherished and loved as a man of gospel truth, verse 1. As a man who was spiritually fit, with health of soul, verse 2. As a man whose beliefs were in alignment with his walk of faith, verse 3. But above all, Gaius had no greater joy than to hear that his children were walking in the truth, verse 4. And that was the thematic verse for last week, right? No greater joy. What gives you optimum joy? That's the question that I want to go back to and hover over for a few moments. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper says of his late father, Bill Piper, who as a personality was unassailably happy all the time. And so when John was a boy, he asked him, "Dad, what's the key to a lifetime of happiness?" And his dad said, "Tell somebody about Jesus." That wasn't exactly the answer that John Piper was looking for or expecting, but he says this, "It makes profound sense to me now. Receive and then fill up and overflow. That's what we're made for receiving untold graces from God and then telling somebody about them. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You know, don't be a Christian hog and keep the good news all to yourself." Maybe that the Apostle John led Gaius to Christ himself. And so verse 4 may be saying to us by way of application, you'll have no greater joy than winning souls for Christ and seeing them continue in their walk of faith as your spiritual children. I was reading some sermon application from C.H. Spurgeon on this very text, 3 John chapter 4. And it was very convicting. He challenges us parents and grandparents in our failure to make spiritual children in our own families. Now, I'm not intending to set you up for a major guilt trip at this moment. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And I do remind you that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ set his original perfect parents in a perfect garden, and they took off. They were banished. They fell away. But this is what Spurgeon says. It's very grievous to see how some professedly Christian parents are satisfied so long as their children display cleverness in learning or sharpness in business, although they show no signs of a new nature in Christ. If they pass their tests and exams at school with credit and promise to be well fitted for the world's battles, their parents forget that there's a superior calling involving a higher crown for which the child will need to be fitted by divine grace and armed with the whole armor of God. Many who ought to know better think themselves superlatively blessed in their children and grandchildren if those children get on in their careers, and especially if they become wealthy, or if they marry into wealth, or strike into profitable enterprises in the workforce, or attain eminence in the profession of their choosing. Their parents will go to bed rejoicing and awake perfectly satisfied, though their boys and girls are hastening down to hell, if they are also making money by the bushel. They have no greater joy than that their children are laying up treasures where moth and rust doth corrupt. Though neither sons nor daughters show any signs of the new birth, give no evidence of being rich towards God, manifest no traces of electing love or redeeming grace or the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, yet there are parents who are content with their condition. Wow. So we have to keep our eyes on the ball. We have to be warned and examine ourselves with the searching test of verse 4 of 3 John. I mentioned to you recently that I read the memoirs of an ordinary pastor by a son, Don Carson, about his dad, Tom Carson. Pastor Tom Carson, he was a Christian minister in the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches, and he ministered in the Ottawa Valley and in Quebec. And so Don Carson says, "My father wrote a journal when he was alive, and after his death, I read it, and I stumbled onto one point where he wrote something extraordinarily stupid. It was international class balderdash. My dad said, 'I am so thankful to you, Heavenly Father, that my children are more spiritual than I am.'" Don Carson says, "That was absolute rubbish." But you know what? A father or mother who thinks that way will tend not to alienate their children. Isn't that right? Because humbly and prayerfully, he or she has no greater joy than to see that their kids walk according to the truth. Now in verse 4, it may not be that John has in mind people he had actually won to the Lord himself. He may have in mind those under the canopy of his own apostolic ministry, within the various churches that were in the environs of Asia Minor, to where he writes. So it might be tempting to kind of look for a way out and say, well, he's an apostle, and I mean, he's supposed to say things like that, but I'm not an apostle, so how could this really apply to me? But that really misses the point of the application. We're looking at the Christian joy of seeing fellow believers forge ahead. The Christian joy of seeing fellow believers forge ahead and making progress in the gospel. They may be people whom we've directly influenced, and if that is the case, then wow, of course we're overjoyed, and so we should be. But the assumption in all of this is that there's a wonderful joy in seeing brothers and sisters in Christ who are growing in conformity to the truth, no matter where they are, no matter who they are. We may not even have ever met them before. It doesn't really matter who's a better soul winner then. It matters that people get saved and people get sanctified. It matters that people get declared righteous before God and that people are made righteous by God through Jesus Christ and the Spirit. For example, lately we've received some of these emails from our sister Shannon, whom we love dearly. She's up there at camp working away. She sent some prayer requests. She sent an SOS at one time, and transparently so, courageously so, and she sent us some thanksgivings, and then she's kept us up to date, and we're praying for her, and we're so excited for her. Our hearts are delighting in her. Why? Because we sense that she is conforming her beliefs to her behavior, and she's so concerned that other campers would come to faith in Christ and be conformed to Jesus, that they might walk in the truth. Last Sunday, there was a sentence in Mark's letter that got me excited. I believe that Mark and Carla from our church, they are landed now, if I'm not mistaken. I think they came in this morning around 8 o'clock, Whitney told me. And so they're back from Malawi and their short-term mission that was just short of a month long. But in the letter that he sent us last week as a little mini report, he was saying this: "We will tell you more when we get back, but for now, we can say that Andy and the other navigators are great at training disciple makers, and lives are being transformed by the gospel in Lahomero." This is something that we're supporting through our missions committee. This is something that just tickles us pink. There's almost a domino effect flooding into your soul because you're delighted to know that our brother Mark is excited to conform his beliefs to his lifestyle. There he is, and now he's excited about seeing other disciple makers make disciple makers. Like it's like joy, joy, joy coming down upon you. This is what the gospel ministry is all about. No wonder the apostle could say to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, "My brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord." I'm a fan club of one, he's saying, rooting for you to walk in the truth. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 to 20, he says to those in that local church, "Or what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And so likewise, John says, no greater joy than to hear that believers were walking in the truth. And so how about this afternoon? Maybe, you know, when you're sharing a meal together with some other people, wonder if today when you're with some other people, you might actually want to volleyball this kind of question back and forth, take it out for a spin. Who fires you up with joy right now because you're aware of their progress in their walk of faith? Who is it that gives you great joy when you consider how they're living their life in their walk of faith? Because you sense that there's alignment between what they say and what they do in Jesus Christ. They're walking their talk. Who's your joy and crown? For whom do you praise the Lord? And will you, so help you God, make a resolution to take this on board? Will we move aside small ambitions to renew ourselves in soul winning and soul maturing discipling, making disciples of Jesus? That's what overjoyed John, and that's where optimal joy this side of heaven is to be found, according to the Bible. Now, what John says in general in verse 4, he now illustrates in particular, excuse me, in verses 5 and 8. He takes his general truism in verse 4, and now he specifies how he wants to apply it to Gaius. Here's why John is overjoyed at his brother's walk of faith. Verse 5. "Dear friend," he's saying, "Gaius, you in particular, you make me so proud with joy because you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. John's implying that Gaius was the one who provided the help. Verse 8, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. Now, what's going on here in the background? In the ancient world, the church at this time was growing so fast that it was difficult sometimes to have even one well-trained pastor, elder, teaching in each assembly that was springing up. This happened in French Canada as recently as 1972, did you know? In an 8-year period from 1972 to 1980, there was growth from 35 to just under 500 evangelical churches of various kinds. Wow, that is rapid. You had church after church after church where no one had been a Christian for more than 6 months. It's a fascinating read. Look into it. So there were elders who were brought into place after 9 months in many of these churches because they knew the most. They had the most Bible knowledge, and they were gifted in very, rough and ready ways, and they were serving and ministering. It was in this period of time that the Fellowship Sembeck, the seminary for the Evangelical Baptists in Quebec, was coming into being. So back in John's day, that meant that increasingly there were these itinerant preachers. It's a little bit like the old Methodist circuits or the roving preachers of the Plymouth Brethren assemblies. Back in these days, for better or worse, there were no universities as we know them. And so lecturers, what they would do, they would take up their post in the market squares and they'd rent halls, they'd start giving talks, they'd start addressing the people, they'd start announcing these paid seminars, and then they would teach people in the open air and in certain buildings that were rented for that purpose. And if they were good, then their reputation would grow, and so they would charge more money. And if they charged quite a bit, then of course they had to be pretty good. And so they would attract the children of the wealthy people, and the wealthy liked to hire those who were clearly the best. So those who were especially gifted would charge even more, and eventually they'd cultivate a great reputation and build a whole school around themselves. So you had individuals who were the big honchos, and then schools around individuals, and there were many itinerant lecturers and teachers who taught philosophy in these days, and they were on the move, and they were going from center to center, from city to city, from town to town, from hamlet to hamlet. And by philosophy, they did not mean some kind of esoteric, abstract subject taught in big universities in small departments. All they simply meant by philosophy was, how do you live your life? Let's do an entire course and program on that study, how to live your life. And so there were Stoic philosophers, there were Epicurean philosophers, there were Cynic philosophers, there was about a half a dozen or so. And so along come these Christian itinerant preachers, the new kids on the block, right? And they were often seen as one more batch of philosophers on the sawdust trail. Well, who's going to support them? The pagans? No, that will be the Christians and people like Gaius, providing them with hospitality, providing them with shelter and food and adequate support so that they could go from place to place and teach the apostles' doctrine, bringing local churches up to speed on the whole counsel of God's word. This is playing out right now as we sit in this auditorium in various countries, let's say in Africa, where the pew is higher than the pulpit, so to speak. And there's a lot of scuttling going on trying to train pastors to minister to congregations. But itinerant ministry does the trick in the meantime. So that's what was going on in the first century Mediterranean world. And Gaius, for his part, his beliefs and lifestyle, they're not only in alignment, but John says in verses 5 and 6 that these glowing reports have been coming in, and Gaius has been the kind of guy who's rolled out the red carpet of hospitality, and he has been able to receive those drop-in missionaries, and he's done it with open arms, and the word love is used. Verse 6 is John's keep up the good work encouragement. They have told the church about your love, not your begrudging sense of duty, but about your love. Please send them on their way, which doesn't mean push them out the door empty-handed. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God, treating them the way you treat God, by doing the best you can to give them all the support that they need. You know, you talk to our missionaries, those who have discovered that itinerant ministry work is very emotionally fatiguing. But if you were to land in a place like Gaius's, wow, then you can put up your feet, you can have a Diet Coke, you can sit by the fireplace and read a book, or maybe sit by the air conditioner and read a book, depending on where you are. You can have some choice conversation. You can put your head on the pillow and enjoy a good night's sleep. Get up in the morning to the smell of bacon. Gaius will pray over you as you go on your way, having a wee taste of heaven, embarking on the work of the gospel. That's what's going on here. How would you send God on his way if you had to do that? Lord, keep them humble, and we'll keep them poor. No, send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And know this, Gaius, verse 7, it was for the sake of the name that they went out. The name represents the person in biblical thought. They went out in the name above all names, in the person of Jesus Christ for the nations. That's their motivation. Receiving no help from the pagans. Of course, the other itinerant voices, they would certainly receive help from the pagans, but we can't expect pagans to support gospel missionaries and itinerant preachers, no. And so verse 8, we ought therefore to show hospitality so we may work together for the truth. Love that word, together. This is what Gaius was so good at, hospitality. And this is a blazing contrast to the inhospitality of Diotrephes. But we'll have to save that for another message. Just remember this, that whenever our church hosts a missionary, let's say for our potluck meal, when they come on a Sunday, or when you contribute to our missions fund, or when you support fundraisers for our short-term mission excursions, or when you contribute to a love offering like one we had recently for the rebuild in Antigua, or for the eyeglasses for the staff and the children of the Village of Hope, you are co-workers for the truth. You're participating in the work of the gospel. You're either going or you're sending. But together, we're stakeholders in the gospel work. You ought to think of yourself that way. If you've never considered this before, then this is a truth that you need to take to heart and figure out how it funnels down through your life and comes out through your hands and feet and mindset. I make my own missional forays to the seniors' homes and to the group homes and to the hospitals and to the homes of people here in Caledon East and beyond. And you are fellowshipping with me when I do so, so we may work together for the truth, verse 8, as it's put. Together for the gospel, just as Gaius's hospitality showcased. So when you think about it, Hospitality very, very beautifully puts the gospel of God's love on display. Because looking back, we owe our lives to God because of His hospitality. When we were strangers and aliens in our Egypt of sin and death, God came along. But God came to us in the Passover of Christ's cross, and He made us alive through the Red Sea of conversion. And He never leaves nor forsakes us in this wilderness in which we live before He will see us safely through the Jordan into our promised homeland, where we will enjoy that milk and honey set before us at the table of God's precious company and the company of all God's people. Forever and ever, freely you have received. So freely give. No greater joy. Together for the gospel. Let's pray.